Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
For me, I wanted to just quickly say that I'm either in a high or a low, just for the record, in ministry. In my own experience, there's very little middle, you know, like you're either like just loving the dream and pinching yourself to say, is this really happening? Am I really living this amazing life? Or you're thinking to yourself, I've really made the worst decision and my mother was right. You know, like it's either one or the other. And I find that that might just partly be my personality too, who knows. But in my own ministry experience, I'm either in the zone or I'm totally out of it. And I think both of those are in the zone, actually. I think that's actually how God's kingdom works. Just a scripture that the Lord's really been speaking to me and it's been really helping me is in John chapter 6, and just sort of the rhythm of ministry. And I think this kind of, for me, sums up what the Lord's been teaching me. And I'm going to share that with you quickly. And then we're going to open the floor up for questions, because I'd love to just kind of speak into areas that you're really wanting me to speak into rather than just guess about it. So that'd be fantastic too. So John chapter 6, it's starting at verse 16. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake towards Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat, and they were terrified. But he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. And I always just think that scripture is so unfair. And it really ticks me off because I can completely resonate with the disciples on the shore, knowing that the last thing Jesus had said was that they were going to go to the other side of the lake. So they knew the last instruction they had from Jesus, but then they couldn't find him anywhere. And that to me sometimes really expresses a season of ministry I'm in where I know the last thing God told me to do, but for the life of me, I can't find him. He's off praying or something. The last time I looked, you know, he was right with me. And then it's time to get in the boat and he's like nowhere in sight. I always say it's really embarrassing when the disciples lose Jesus, you know. But that's exactly what's happened. They're on the shore. Jesus is nowhere to be found. They don't know where he is. And I don't know what that conversation was like between them. But those disciples, I'm sure, had sort of a conversation. Well, the last thing he said was we better get, like, we should be on the other side of the lake. Tomorrow is our ministry agenda. So how are we going to get there? And one of them says, probably Peter, if we're looking at disciples who are prone to jumping in boats and out of boats and things like that, it's most likely Peter. And somebody just says, well, I guess we better row. You know, I guess we better get in. And I always say a rule of thumb for ministry is if you're not sure what to do, always do the last thing Jesus told you to do. And you won't get far off the track, right? Just whatever the last word is he told you, maybe just do that. And it'll at least put you in a posture of encountering Jesus again. He'll find you. Don't worry. And the other thing that happens, and this happens to me in ministry, and I always just keep thinking like the longer I do this thing, the easier it will be. And that's not true. And I'm always like one of the most aggravating things is feeling like you're starting again every time. And I remember when I moved to this latest community I was at, and I started an outreach to women who are prostituted and sexually exploited in our neighborhood. And, you know, I just remember thinking like, you know, this cannot be happening because I couldn't get anyone on board. There was just one other person that was interested, and we just like prayed and we'd prayer walk the neighborhood and look for opportunities to speak to women. And I, you know, the town that I live in is prosperous. It's one of the wealthiest cities in Canada. It's kind of the Texas of Canada where all the oil comes from and cowboys live and stuff. And so there's tons of money. I mean, church, I speak at churches all over the city all the time. And, you know, they're big and shiny and there's obviously a lot of money. Like they spent more money on their carpet than I have on my annual budget. So I'm always like, you know, hello, like I need money. You know, and just no money would come, you know, like no money cometh. And I kept telling my Word Faith friends, you know, it's not working. I keep saying money cometh, and it won't cometh. Where's the money? You know, like show me the cash, like at least, right? And just no money would come. And And I remember just saying to God, like, what is going on? Like, I want to reach these people. I have these ideas. I know how to do this. I've done this before, like 20 years worth of experience. Like, I've got clout in this area. I've got, like, people speaking in and sort of applauding me. You know, I've got all these things in line, but no resources. Like, how can this be happening? And just the temptation to kind of curse the smallness of the start is one that prompts all of us. But my experience in ministry doing these things over and over again around the world is that it always starts the same way. If I'm actually paying attention, it never starts like big. It starts small every single time. It's kind of a kingdom principle. If you haven't read the mustard seed conspiracy, you know, that mustard seed conspiracy of small beginnings. And in that ministry, what we did was we started small, and the Lord began to bring people. He began to mobilize volunteers. You know, so our last volunteer training thing, we had 70 volunteers from all 12 different churches that come every night. So every night on the street, this van is out from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. in the morning, and we don't have 1 cent more than we had at the beginning. And the Lord really began to speak to me, because actually one of the strongholds of that community is wealth. It's a stronghold of that community. It's not. It looks like a blessing up front, but it's actually the very thing that holds those guys in the clutch of demonic forces. Really, wealth is a real conspiracy to kill there. And the highest, you know, it's one of the idols of the land is wealth. It's people worship wealth. They work nonstop. They don't. You know, it's an idol. And the Lord began to show me that what he wanted to do, even from the very beginning, was he was never going to release money to that ministry, because money wasn't going to be the way that ministry was going to go. Because a ministry is supposed to actually be an opposite spirit of the dominant culture. So that he was actually raising up the ministry as a sign and wonder of what God could do in the way that God wanted to do it. So I was like a little kid going, wah, wah, you don't even, you know, trust me with some money. Give me some money. Look, everyone else has money. Where's my money? You know, just, and even in the Salvation Army, you know, which is fair, it's institutional. They can get money. People are hired just to ask for money, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I'm just like, Salvation Army, give me money, you know, and they wouldn't give me money. I'm like, you know, you're bad when you're a major in the Salvation Army and they won't even give you any money. Like, what the heck? So my experience is kind of learning that those encounters that we have with God are always opportunities to stretch our faith and to actually posture ourselves to say, I don't know what's going on here. Like, I don't get it. And it feels off, but you're doing something. So show me what it is that you're doing. And it isn't until you're faithful in those things that sometimes those things make sense. So the highs and lows kind of go together every single time. So this story is a classic example of that. It's got to be one of the lowest stories in the disciples' lives, where they get in the boat. They can't find Jesus anywhere. They don't know what they're doing. They're feeling like idiots. They jump into the boat. They're thinking, okay, awesome. We'll show some initiative here and we'll get busy doing what God told us to do. They jump into the boat, and then the scripture says things got worse. Things just got worse. The wind started coming against them. They're like fishermen, professional boaters, and they can't even cross the lake all night long. They're just like literally rowing, getting nowhere. Anyone ever feel like that in ministry? That's got to be the low of ministry, right? Right in that time where you just feel like you're getting nowhere fast. And all you're doing is the last thing God told you to do. And it just feels like everything's against you and you're literally getting nowhere. What I've learned is that that exact place is right where God wants you to be. Because that exact place is where he can show up then. That's where Jesus shows up, is when we're in the boat and we're feeling like we're getting nowhere, but we're willing to do that very thing. It's like posturing our lives with dependency at its core. And the trouble with posturing your life with dependency at its core is that it's the opposite of everything you want to feel. So what you want to feel in ministry is you want to feel successful. You want to feel like you know what you're doing. Right? You want to feel like, you know, especially after you've been doing it for a while, you want to feel like I've been here, done this, I know what to do. But it doesn't feel like that. It feels like you don't know what you're doing. It feels like you're trying to do the last thing that God told you to do. And it feels like you're not getting very well and you're not being very successful. That's what it feels like to be dependent. And dependency is actually the very thing that God needs us to be in order for him to show up with power. Now, when Jesus shows up, the scripture has a couple of things that I find to be very, very, very unfair. Jesus shows up, he speaks again. Of course, every time he speaks to God's people, almost, he says, don't be afraid. And, you know, the more I've been thinking about that in this context, the more I've been thinking about what we're really afraid of. You know, what are we really afraid of in the lows of our ministry? I mean, for me, one of my greatest fears is being insignificant. is not being able to make a difference, is actually with all the trying and all the labor and all the investment of it not actually mattering in the end. Like, this is a great fear I have internally. So when I'm in those ministry situations where it feels like I'm not making any difference and this is an insignificant work and this doesn't, you know, make any sense, then that raises all of these fears inside of me. And that's exactly where Jesus speaks, don't be afraid. I don't think he's just thinking, don't be afraid of the water. I really honestly, even with the disciples, because I think he's actually saying, don't be afraid that you've tried and you're not, it doesn't feel like you're succeeding. Don't be afraid that you actually got in the boat and you feel like you're not going anywhere. Like, just don't be afraid. I really believe that most of the fears that come in ministry aren't external, they're internal. We're not necessarily afraid of our scary neighbors. We're just afraid that everything we've done so far is insignificant and won't matter in the end. We're afraid of making an investment that doesn't pay off. We're afraid of wasting our lives. We're afraid of failing. And not just failing like in measurable success, but failing in our parents' eyes or failing in society's eyes or like having to go to a school reunion and say, well, actually, I just live with poor people. What do you do? Oh, good, you're a banker. That's exciting. You know, like, right? It's just, it's those sort of things. It's those deep sort of failures. And in ministry, my lows are related to those times where I feel most insignificant. And those are also the times where I feel like Jesus can show up. Those are the times where I have encounters with Jesus where he shows up and he speaks to me and he says, don't be afraid. And then something happens. Jesus shows up. Now, I, for the life of me, cannot figure this out. There is no rhyme or reason for this. I cannot. There is no formula for this. I don't know when he's going to show up and when he's not going to show up. I don't know all of these things. But when Jesus does show up, the scripture says immediately they were where they were going. And that kind of really ticks me off because those disciples have spent all night rowing. And then Jesus shows up, gets in the boat, and boom, they're there. You know, like it's just like this, like, ta-da. And I don't know where that, like, I wish I had a bottle of magical fairy dust. But you know this, if you do ministry, Jesus isn't magical fairy dust. He's not. Discipleship is not magical fairy dust. There is not, you know, you receive Jesus. I remember we had this like super charismatic ministry came and partnered with us. It was great. They have like the leader of the ministry is just extremely gifted prophetically and so could speak words over people's lives. It's beautiful. And actually, I remember the prayer walk I had with her. We were prayer walking the neighborhood. I'd been living there for a whole year. I'd been being nice and kind and trying to love the neighbors. And there was this one guy who's a Spanish drug dealer. He lived on the corner just across from our apartment building. And I was just super kind to this guy. He was a really mean, nasty guy, and he didn't deserve any kindness. So I thought, I know, I'll be kind to him, and that'll be Jesus in the neighborhood, you know, all that kind of stuff. So for a whole year, I'd been nice to this guy, and we're prayer walking with this friend of mine, Pat, and she stops by this guy, and she says, would you like a free spiritual reading? She says, this guy, which is another word for prayer, I suppose. And he goes, what, it's free? Sure, you know? And so she just says, great. And so she starts praying for this guy. She says, whoa. She said, I see a picture of you. You're like about 4 or 5 years old and you're trapped in a closet and you're all like bound up there and you're praying, you're crying out and you're saying, baby Jesus, please have mercy on me. Baby Jesus, please have mercy on me. And the Lord wants you to know that he's heard your prayer. And this guy, this like drug dealer guy that I've been just being kind to for a year, just like falls to the ground in a fetal position and starts to weep saying, how could you know that? How could you know that? How could you know that? You know, and I'm like, yeah, how could you know that? And... you know, and then the guy's like, and she's like, well, I know that because Jesus heard you and he's answering you and he's saying, I'm here and I can rescue you and I've got a plan, you know, and then the guy's like, I want Jesus and gets the guy saved, you know, and I'm totally like, what a ripoff. Like, I mean, yeah, there's one for the stats, you know, but that was supposed to be funny, but not if you're my husband, but anyway. You know, like, what was his name? What's his address? Who's discipling him? That was what my husband would say. I'd be like, look, I don't know. He's a Spanish drug dealer. He's all... Anyway, we we have different gifts. But I was, like, a whole year I've been being kind to that guy, you know what I mean? And then she just like, boom, there it is. The salvation moment, you know. I remember thinking, I said to her, actually, I loosened the lid on that one. I said, just for the record, you didn't open the ketchup. I spent a whole year unlocking that lid. Right, but there are these times, I cannot explain it for the life of me, like, you know, like when it happens and why it happens or when it's going to happen. All I know is that it's usually when I'm in the middle somewhere of a lake feeling insignificant and small and trying my best and not feeling like I'm getting anywhere. It's in that moment that the high comes. So the lows and the highs, you know, when I was praying about this workshop and thinking about it, I was thinking like, there's no way to separate those things. They almost always go together. The low and the high are the same story. And the disciples, you ask the disciples what one of their lowest points of ministry was. I'm pretty sure they'd say it was, remember that time we got in that boat? We didn't know what we were doing. And we were thinking, well, we should do it. And we were going nowhere. And then the low becomes the high, right? And then Jesus showed up. Remember, he was walking on the water. And he got in the boat. And then we're like, ta-da, we're here, right? And everyone's like, how'd you do that? How'd you do that so fast? And the disciples are like, I have no idea. And that happens in ministry too, right? Like, how did you do that? How did 70 people just volunteer their time to go out on the streets of the, like, I meet people all the time. How did you do that? How did that ministry happen? You know, I'm like, I don't even know. Like, I know how it started. It started really insignificantly. It started with a couple people, and we were, like, pushing through, and we got in that boat, and we felt like we were making no difference in that city, and we felt a little bit embarrassed at our lack of resources, and, you know, we've got a big, like, Jesus loves you poster and, like, a coffee thing, and, like, I mean, it's embarrassing, you know? Like, I remember being embarrassed, and I remember feeling insignificant, feeling like this is probably just, like, and then all of a sudden, boom. Like really, literally, all of a sudden, I don't even know the suddenly. I just know that sometimes Jesus showed up and favor came and people started to come and like, boom, now there's this like vibrant ministry and people goes, if only I could have a big ministry like yours, you know? And I want to say to them, you can't. You can. It'll always start with some low moments. Trust me. If you want a low moment, I can give you 10. You know, like I can give you 20. I can give you 30. Like there's always this start and the start is always small. And it doesn't matter if you've been doing this 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years. And you hear Ash Barker, an expert in mission, going like, let's do this again. A few bags, a new place, new networks, new relationships, new season, new word. Let's start this again. And the only thing that you have when you're seasoned at this is you know it's not quite as low as it used to because you know that your lows and your highs are the same moments. So you know to just expect Jesus to show up. You know that he's going to come. And for my experience, the low and the high are deeply, deeply connected. And I have no idea which one's going to be which. I tell this story sometimes of a woman who came over to shadow me to do this brothel to learn about our brothel visitation ministry. And she was a student from England, actually, and she came over for a couple months to our church, and we did this brothel ministry, and we were doing this new brothel outreach, and we just knock on the door of the brothel, and we have cupcakes and or baked goods, and we just show up. It's a ministry of presence. We're just trying to say a couple things. One, we see you, and we see you that you're a real person. You know, we see and that we'd like to know your name and actually get to know you and be available in such a point of time where you might actually know that there's some other way to live, you know, that you have some options. And so it's just really a ministry of presence. So I took this student with me and we knocked on a new door and the manager opened the door and said, you know, what do you want? And I said, well, we're from the Salvation Army. We do this brothel outreach every Wednesday and you're on our list and we brought you some baked goods and we'd really like to just say hi. And she'd be like, no thanks. Boom, shuts the door. And we get back in the car and she goes, huh, that's hard. I said, well, you know, wait for it. And we go the next week and knock on the door. It's the same manager. And I said, hey, remember us? We're from the South. She goes, yeah, I remember you. I told you not to come back. You know, I told you I'm not interested. I said, oh, ha, 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 I brought some baked goods, you know. And she said, fine. And she took the baked goods and shut the door, you know. And I was like, just shout it out. See you next Wednesday, you know. And then I remember the English student going, this is a pretty impressive ministry you got going on here. I said, wait for it. And so we came the next week, you know, and knocked on the door and the manager opens the door. I'm like, hey, we're like friends now. Remember me? And she said, yeah, I remember you. Like, which part of no don't you understand? I said, well, actually, it's the no bit in most areas of my life. You know, I struggle with no. Here, you, I brought you some baked goods. She's like, honestly, stop coming back here. And we got in the car. I said, see you next Wednesday out the door. I said, see you next week. And we get in the car and the student's like, when do you call it? Like, you know, when I'm starting this ministry, like, when do you just call it as, like, a futile effort? Like, when do you just say, enough's enough? Like, let's not do that thing. I said, I don't know, but today's not the day. We're not calling it today. I don't know when you call it. I don't know, but it's not today. We're not calling it today. We go the next week. Knock on the door. The chick's like, honestly. I said, we brought baked goods. And she said, fine. Give me the baked goods. See you next week. And then she shut the door, you know. I was like, okay, this we're getting somewhere. You know, the student's like, this is ridiculous. And I'm like, welcome to ministry. It is. It's all ridiculous, isn't it? What do you think? It's a Shekinah glory of God every time we knock on a friggin' brothel door. Like, you know, hello, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. You know, please go away. Boom. You know, like that's what ministry feels like most of the time. Yeah, I remember the first time I visited Australia, I had was invited to go to Sydney, and it was just a little bit away from Bondi Beach, and which is the best surfing beach in the world, right? And so the person that was hosting me said, you know, you have a day off, and I live just by Bondi Beach. What would you like to do? And I was like, is this a trick question? Like, hello, I want to surf. And by my enthusiastic email response, I think she thought I knew how. And so we got to Bondi Beach, and I got to the surf shop, and I was like, I'd like a surfboard, you know? And they're like, where are you, you know, like, do you surf? And I said, well, no, but I watched Point Break, like, 5 times, and I saw Blue Crush on the plane on the way here, and I'm like, ready, man. I can see myself. Like, I'm born a surf. Look at me. I look like a surfer. And I'm like, I can see myself, you know, doing that thing. Like, I'm in. I'm all in. This can't be that hard, you know? And the guy looks at me, he says, where are you from? I said, I'm from Canada. And he gives me this boogie board, and he says, stay between the flags, you know? And I remember being so ticked off. I was just like, stay between the flags, blah, 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 blah. You know, just like, how long will this take? How hard could it be? And then the first wave hit me and literally held me under the water. I thought I was going to die. I was upside down. I had sand in places that just shouldn't be. I mean, there's only so many places you should exfoliate, you know, and spits me out on the shore, you know, and then I'm just thinking, oh, it was just an unlucky first wave, you know, like, obviously, I'm much more gifted than this, you know, and I went out again, and it did it again, it did it all afternoon, and finally, after hours and hours of basically fighting with the ocean and losing, you know, I sat down on the shore next to the surfer guy, and he just looks at me, he says, dude, and I was like, right? He goes, man, that was harsh. I said, right? And he's like, it's a lot harder than it looks. And I was like, yeah, it sure is. He said, you know, the thing is about surfing, he said, people don't realize this, but he said 90% of surfing is working and waiting. And 10% is the wave. And that's when I realized, actually, the Lord just really spoke to me, because he drowns me before he speaks to me usually. It's the way he works with me. Like, just hold her under for a little while longer, and then she might listen, you know. And so it just really, boom, that ministry's got about the same ratio. It's about 90% working and waiting and about 10% wave. And that a lot of the lows in ministry is actually not a low in ministry. It's called training. It's called ministry training. It's actually what surfers learn to do is swim against a wave, against a current, and then they actually learn to hang out in the right spot. And so if you watch them, when I moved to Australia, I watched them a lot just because the Lord was speaking through that metaphor to me. And I just watched them waiting around. I'd be like, what are you trying to, like, pretend to be a dolphin long enough to get eaten by a shark? Like, how long are you going to wait there? And they're like, we're going to wait there until the wave comes. Right? Once we get past that and learn, and you never hear surfers complaining about their muscles or the terrible day. They always talk about the wave. They always talk about, and the preachers have the same, I have the same problem. When I get up to preach, I never tell you about the training. I never tell you about the 10 weeks or the 12 weeks or the 30 weeks of a brothel massage owner saying, please go away, because it doesn't preach that well. It really doesn't. I tell you about the moment 8, 12, 15 weeks later with the same student, thank God, different cupcakes, where we knocked on the brothel door. It's ecstasy in Edmonton. I knock on the door and say, I'm ready. I'm all, like, we've, like, stirred ourselves up, you know, like, please God, like, give us the perseverance necessary. Like, I'm all used to rejection. As a matter of fact, I already had my line ready for her, no thanks, you know, and we open the door and she says, oh, thank God you're here. And I remember looking at the student. The student looks at me like, are we in the same, are we, do, 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 do. You know, she goes, you got to come with me. She says, so we just follow her to the back of this massage parlor. And there's this girl there crying in the back. And the owner says, you know, you got to tell them what you told me. Tell them what you told me. And she's like, I don't know how to say it. Just say it like you said to me. So she just says, I need forgiveness. I need freedom. I need healing. Can you help me? You know, it's like, is someone writing a novel right now? Like, am I, you know, the student's just like, you know, just, and I'm, and everyone, actually, I said, because I'm a Christian, we say weird things sometimes without even thinking about it. I said, you know, all you do is I only know one guy who can heal your diseases and forgive your sins. His name is Jesus. And this is my experience of Jesus. And she goes, how do I get Jesus? You know, and I said, well, you just cry out to Jesus and offer his life and ask him for forgiveness. She goes, can I do it right here? And I look at the owner, and the owner looks at me, and she's like, it's a bit awkward, but I guess so. And so in the back of this massage parlor, this girl starts crying out. Jesus, forgive me, heal me. You know, and I was like, oh my gosh, you thought I meant cry out. You know, like I was just metaphorically speaking, cry out. And she's like crying out. I'm thinking how Revelation comes in all the other rooms, you know. It's an awkward salvation story later, I'm sure. But, you know, there I was in the middle of my service, you know, when I heard the word Jesus. I was just like, this is so cool. And anyway, everyone's crying. The Holy Spirit's there. It's like one of the, it's a wave, right? It's a wave. We're all just like, wah! I mean, we're harnessing a power greater than ourselves. We're like, pinch me. Am I dreaming? Is this really happening? And then Edmonton brothel back. Is someone crying out to Jesus? Is this really, is this my life, you know? And we get back into the van, and the student's there, and we're in the back, and she just looks at me, and she said, this would be an awesome sermon illustration. And I remember saying to her, you know, which part? Which part? And how many weeks do we call it? I don't know. How many times do you knock and feel useless? I'm not sure. How long do you row against the wind and feel insignificant, and that it doesn't matter, and that what you're doing is never going to work, and that this is really stupid, and you should just abandon it immediately. You've lost your mind. I mean, how many mornings do you get up early and swim out against the current and wait around for the wave to come? And how long do you do that for? Well, it depends on what kind of ministry you want. Do you want one with lows and highs? Well, then you keep going. Then your lows and your highs are connected. Those very moments where you think, I'm wasting my time, this is insignificant and will bear no fruit, is the same place where Jesus shows up and boom, it happened and you don't even know how it happened and why it happened. Same baked goods, same two people, same manager owner, same brothel. What happened? Well, a wave came. Jesus showed up. He said, don't be afraid, guys. Got in the boat and boom, it's where it needed to be. And that's what happens over and over and over and over again. If you do ministry, that's what ministry will feel like, look like. That's what you'll experience over and over and over again. And every time you hop into the, start swimming in the opposite direction, your muscles will hurt. And if your muscles hurt, you're doing ministry correctly. If you're very fatigued and tired, remember Jackie Pullinger coming one time to a conference and her saying, what's with the new Christian insult? You look tired. She said, of course I look tired. I've got drug addicts living in my house. Like, she said, the new Christian insult should be, you look well rested. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing it different? Why isn't this hurting you? Why aren't your muscles sore? Why isn't your faith stretched? Why aren't you in those places in a boat in the middle of the sea feeling like you're doing nothing and you're insignificant and it won't matter? Because that's the place where the wave comes. That's the place where Jesus shows up. And in my experience in ministry, that's been the case every single time. The temptation is to stay on the shore. Don't you love getting advice from spectators, by the way? Isn't that awesome? People are like, I saw you surfing out there. I was thinking, you know, if you adjusted this, I'm just like, shut up and get in the water. I always say to them, can you show me? I'd love to see it. Can you show me what you mean? You know, people just love to give you pointers when you're a surfer, but to get in that water, to get up early, to get out in that water, to learn to use your faith exercise, that's what the Lord's doing. So all of those times where you're fearful, that you're insignificant, and this doesn't matter, and it's not going to work, it's actually all of those things are maybe what we would call lows of ministry, but I've actually learned to call training. That's what ministry feels like. That's what God is teaching you. That's how God teaches us and molds us and makes us prepared to be in situations where only God could show up. If you read any great, amazing, breathtaking missionary story on the planet, including the Bible, this will be the story. It's that moment. It's always those moments where you're most afraid of this not working out, of you having wasted your life, where Jesus actually shows up. And this, the high happens in the exact same place where the low was. Have you read Elizabeth Elliot's story? Remarkable, isn't it? Total waste. I mean, her mother literally must have been saying, I told you so. This is ridiculous from the start, right? And they're all missionary families, lived in the jungle, gave their whole lives, went to the tribe, immediately killed on the spot. Can you imagine? What a waste. And Elizabeth Elliot getting in a canoe, going upstream to the same tribe that killed her husband. What? What are you, like, just exercising yourself in futility? Like, let's have a couple more Elliott family members die? I mean, that's what we would be thinking, right? That's literally, we'd just be like, we don't advise that in our ministry team. Suicide, not high on our options, you know? Like, don't do that. That's probably just post, you know, death depression or something. She's like, can you imagine the conversations? I mean, she's just out of her mind going to those shores and saying, I have a word from the Lord for you. Boom. Boom, literally. I can only imagine Elizabeth Elliot expected to be slaughtered. I can only imagine she expected possibly the worst, maybe captured, maybe tortured. Who knows what she expected? She didn't expect the high, I'm pretty sure. She expected to go and actually just sludge it out. And she went and Jesus showed up and she was where she was going before she even knew it and tried to explain it and really couldn't. Because who can explain when Jesus shows up? Just stuff happens and accelerates and happens and we just don't even know how it happens. And then we want to take credit for it because surely we had a plan for it. But the honest truth is we didn't. Jesus just showed up. And that's what highs and lows are like in ministry. Does that make some sense? Yeah. So if you're tired and fatigued and afraid of wasting your life, you're doing it perfectly. Be affirmed. That's what it feels like. That's what it's supposed to feel like. That's what it's always felt like. And that's why I think God recorded it the way he did. Like, if I was a disciple, I'd be so ticked off at what's in the Bible. I'd just be like, really? You had to put that in there? You know, like, every time? You know, like, does anyone else here think the disciples might have struggled with narcolepsy? The amount of times the scripture says they fell asleep at the worst possible times? Like, every single time, including the most important hour of Jesus's life, where Jesus actually says, do you think it might be possible this time for you guys to stay awake for at least an hour to pray? I mean, you know it's bad when Jesus is begging you, if possible, on the worst night, just before the greatest event of history, if they could possibly stay awake. I mean, that's what discipleship feels like. That's what it's like. It's like that. We're human people trying to follow a supernatural God, and we bring all our naturalness and all of its futility and all of its weakness and all of its fragility, and we posture ourselves to meet a God who's supernatural and who can do things that only he can do. But we will not be able to meet him if we're not in the water, if we're not in the lake, if we're not swimming against the current, if we're not postured in a place of dependency. And that's what ministry should feel like and look like, in my experience. Which, as you've heard, is pretty weak, is pretty dependent, is pretty small, almost all the time. Are there any questions? We have a roving mic, if you'd like, or you want to just ask it nice and loud and proud.
Can you talk about
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And actually prayer in general, we always use a strategy one. So when we move into a new territory or move to a new place or start a new ministry, we always begin with prayer. So as a matter of fact, even that ministry with the smallness of doing the outreach on the streets of Edmonton, when we first moved into that community, there was obviously a problem with prostitution and sexual exploitation in that town and in that neighborhood. And we didn't really know what to do, so we just started to pray. We started a 24/7 prayer room in our office, because I'm not much for office work. And so we made our office into a prayer room, and we just started signing people up. Now, we're like in the Salvation Army, so we just pretend like that's what everybody has to do. And so, you know, I remember talking to Pete about the 24/7 movement, because some of their boiler rooms don't pray 24/7. And I was like, that's weird, because they're 24/7 prayer rooms. And he's like, well, cut me some slack. And I was like, well, 24/7 prayer rooms should be 24/7, shouldn't they? Like, that's what they're called. But anyway, and he's like, well, I don't know. How do you do that? How do you do 24/7? And I was just like, well, I'm in an army, so I tell everybody they have to do shifts. Like, you know, that's what we do. We assign them, like it or not. You're on to pray. That's what soldiers do. Show up. And we just begin to pray, like, and we teach, and try to teach people to pray and force people to pray and guilt people into prayer, whatever it takes. And we just say, this is actually how this thing's going to begin. And we were praying for 2.5 months. Specifically, we were praying around the theme of justice for that community, what it would look like for God to show up and do a great work. And a guy knocked at the door and said, I've got this outreach van. Would you like it? Gave us the keys. And we felt like that was a sign from the Lord to go out on the street and help people. Shocker. But that, I think the prayer thing is key, to discern what it is that God's speaking. And also the other thing about prayer, in Vancouver, we were trying to reach massage parlors, and they're much more closed. They're run a lot by the Asian trafficking rings. So it's a little bit, it's a much more closed environment. Edmonton, for some reason, they let us in. Australia, they let us in. It's a legalized brothel system. So we just were like, you know, you're our friendly neighborhood brothel. Hello. And, in Vancouver, what we did, we were kind of closed out. We couldn't go in. So we just went in prayer. So we would go in teams and just go to the locations that we wanted in. And we would lay our hands on the building and say, God, make a way for us to get in. So I think that prayer is a way of inviting, partnering with God and sort of even just seeing and discerning what it is that God would have you do. So for us, prayer has been sort of the key in even strategy and where we should be and all those sorts of things. We have a great, and prayer can actually be such a powerful way of, because one of the other things too, in incarnation ministries particularly, one of the temptations in incarnational ministries is just to assimilate, is to think that incarnation's the point and forget that incarnation's the strategy. The point is always and forever will be transformation, right? God's kingdom comes to change things. That's why he's coming. Jesus came to incarnate in order to make a way out. He didn't just come to incarnate, or else he would have married and had some kids and stuck around for his whole life. He actually came to transform things, to create a way out. So the temptation in incarnational communities all the time is just assimilation, is to think that's the point and forget that actually that's just a strategy for actually transformation to come. And prayer, I find prayer is the thing that even offering prayer to people when you're incarnationally with them is the thing that keeps transformation on the front burner. It's the thing, because you're bringing Jesus into those situations right from the beginning. Because the other problem with incarnational community sometimes is if you're not bringing Jesus with you right from the start, you kind of use him like a little surprise tactic later on. And you're like, hello, right? I'm a Christian. And people are like, what? And it all turns into an agenda. In a hurry. And you never want to do that. You don't want to be like apologetic about who you are. And the last thing poor people need is another buddy at the bar to drink with. They've got lots of those people. They have whole communities of people to assimilate with at the bar and have another beer with. What they need is somebody who's going to speak life to them and a way out to them and model a different way to live. They need transformation. So that the prayer has been one of the key things for knowing what to do, knowing where to go, and going doing that first before we do anything. But it's also been that key thing that takes that incarnational, I'm identifying with you and I, here I am, and actually invites God into that space. So even in those brothel places, I mean that, you know, just sort of to say, like, we often say, can we pray with you about anything? Or do you have any prayer requests? Just to make it clear that our visits here are about inviting God into this conversation. Otherwise, it can actually turn into assimilation without it meaning to. Yeah. Does that help at all? Yeah, great. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. 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 And basically, I will just like use anything to help with that journey. And I've used a whole bunch of things. But basically, it's the conversation, like you can get people saved, but actually getting them discipled and transformed is a whole other. And I would actually say the birthing the baby is a conversion, and then parenting is discipleship. And actually, Jackie Pullinger calls her whole ministry reparenting people. That's what she says she does, which is just a beautiful framework of community discipleship. I had a fantastic illustration of this. A super charismatic ministry came, and they got a bunch of people healed and prophetic words and saved. And we had this one guy, Adam, notorious in our community, and he really did have he was healed of a chronic back injury, and the Holy Spirit really did work on him, and he was saved. And they actually have him on camera, and they're interviewing him, and he's doing this glorious interview. And then they're interviewing somebody else on the street the next day, and Adam is literally running in the background after a guy with a machete. And I remember going, there's that transformation at work in our neighborhood. You know, last week he had a gun. So like, we're moving forward, you know, like harm reduction, literally in Jesus' name. So that trick right there, you know, and that's that whole magic fairy dust thing is not the thing, you know, and that's the commitment to the journey. I will share one thing the Lord taught me recently, which is, it was really helpful. He just changed my perspective a little bit, because one of the things you'll know when you work with marginalized people is it took a whole lifetime for them to get that bound up. It took a whole lifetime to get that bound up. And the Lord actually began to show me, and there's a scripture that says that God wants to deliver us, and actually to deliver us from, I'm trying to remember the exact scripture, but the word deliver is the same as the word loosen. And it's luau, so it actually means to unravel. And it's a fascinating, what happened was kind of sort of like if you grab a piece of wool from a sweater and you begin to unravel it, that's what that word means. When the Lord said he came to reverse the things of the enemy, I'll find the scripture for you. Anyway, that's another thing my husband does really well. He's like my thesaurus. So that pulling of that sweater is unraveling, and that God actually came to loosen the hold of the enemy, to loosen it. And, you know, that cycle that people go through, and this is true of a lot of the marginalized people, it's very rarely like, is it broken forever right away? It's almost always broken gradually. And it's this discipleship journey, and that cycle is actually repeated. But what the Lord began to show me is that it's repeated in shorter spaces. And it's a faster circle. So I used to be like, why do people go and then come back and then go and then come back and then go and come back? And the Lord actually began to show me that when you get raveled up, when you get bound up, you're like, you're being tied up. And when the Lord's loosening you, and he kind of showed me from above that actually it looks like you're turning in circles, but you're being unraveled, you're being loosened. And I actually started to pay attention then to the time that people were gone and would come back and gone and would come back, and what they would say about how they would come back. And it actually, I literally began to realize that it's less every single time the Lord is loosening their chains, their cycles of oppression, and that actually they're coming out of oppression. They're just coming out of it in a spiral rather than in a straight line. And what I expect, you know, because of where I come from and all, I just expect it'll be like done. And there are some rare occasions where it is done. But for the most part in my ministry, people are cycle out and they also cycle in. And that was the thing the Lord said, like, this doesn't happen overnight in people's life. They're not instantly oppressed and marginalized and exploited. It's been a whole lifetime of bondage. And often people are cycling out. And so now it's actually been so helpful, that perspective, and me actually just having eyes to see it now, it's changed the way actually I view relapse, and specifically working with women who come from sexual oppression and histories of violence and domestic. I mean, that is just a long journey out of that stuff because it's so deeply woven into who they are. And so, but we've been paying attention. So I've been working with a girl, for example, who was, you know, just comes from such abuse and a history of violence and tied up in her basement by a pimp for 7 years. I mean, just like trauma and horror. And, you know, she does fantastic for a little while and then she meets a guy. I mean, literally, I can just write this out for you, this story over and over again. Meets a guy, then the guy moves in and needs some money for some, you know, and it goes like that. And then she'll call me and say, the guy's abusing me. And, you know, I mean, literally, our whole community is like, you're kidding, you know, because it's happened so many times. You know, it's just like, wow, you're not joking. But what we actually started to realize is that she's come into that, well, first of all, she started phoning us. She used to hide. So when she would go into the city, she would hide. She'd go away. She'd never talk to us again because she was filled with shame and stuff. And as we started to disciple her to say, look, these are cycles. These are patterns. This is what's happening. Pay attention. This is what you can do. She started phoning us saying, okay, this wasn't the guy I thought he was. And we're like, okay, we all show up at her house. What are we going to do? Here's the plan. This is how. And every single time she's been doing that for the last couple of years, it's been less time every time. You know what I mean? So instead, and she'd be like, I failed again. I'd be like, you didn't fail. You have money in your bank account. You didn't move to Tahiti. You know what I mean? You're not like recovering from injuries in the hospital. Look at you. Like, you actually put a boundary on things this time. Look at, this is fantastic. Like, you're actually cycling out. This is the way out. The other thing is, I've been doing a study on Exodus, and freedom is always worse before it's better. It's always worse before it's better. That's the journey of freedom. So if you pay attention to the Israelites, quest for freedom, it always gets worse. It gets worse and worse and worse. I mean, as a matter of fact, when freedom comes to God's people, all throughout the Old Testament, God's people will take the deliverer and say, please go away. You're making our life worse. Almost every time, because freedom actually feels worse. Ask anyone who's in detox. Freedom feels worse before it actually gets better. And so that's another, in a discipleship context, that's another thing to keep in mind when you're talking to people who are coming out of oppression, is that we have this thing that we say, when you come to Jesus, he'll make everything better. I'm always like, actually, it's going to feel really bad for a while. Have you ever been to detox? And people will be like, yeah. And I'm like, you know that pain of drugs leaving your body and how it makes your life miserable for a little while, but you know it's worth it because at the other end, there will be actually some freedom. I'm like, that's what discipleship feels like too. Sin in the world has to leave your body, and it's like detox for a while. It's going to be painful. But that pain is actually going to produce something in you called freedom, and it's going to be worth it. So I think it's even how you approach discipleship, what your expectations on people are. The other thing I really found in the discipleship journey that's really important is to affirm and celebrate every small, significant thing that's happened in somebody's life. So affirmation and celebration are something that nobody understands if they've come from oppression. No one's ever done it. No one gets it. So that they don't understand that language. And that's the language of the kingdom, actually, celebration and affirmation. And so if you can just, if all you do is celebrate and affirm when people make a good decision, even if it's a small one, you will actually transform their lives. They will understand that actually there's something powerful about when God's kingdom comes, right? So affirmation. So rather than be like, this is my expectation, and you're like here, is actually to lower your expectation just to like a realistic earthly thing to say, like even with my friend, I'll just say to her, like, look at you. You made this decision before there was a violent episode. You kept money in your bank account. You have all your limbs. Like, this is exciting. Let's go out and celebrate. Want to go for dinner? I'll take you for dinner. And then instantly she went from like shame and guilt and fear to like, actually, look at you. You actually made a good choice. And let's celebrate that together. That's an actually, you're making progress here. So it's also partly just eyes to see where kingdom progress is being made. Yeah, those of us who, it's just about seeing it and choosing to see it and celebrating it when it happens. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. For failing a lot, you're welcome. I'll try to keep it up. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So involving the people that are being transformed. I mean, our experience of this, and we try really hard to actually make them the experts locally. They are the experts. Like, so I've come to a lot of, like, and also the other thing I've discovered is asking questions where people are the experts. So for example, even in the brothel ministry, people are like, we don't know what to talk about when we go in there. And I was like, what do you mean? They're experts. Ask them for help. You know, so I went to a brothel, the lady's like, we don't need you here. And I was like, I know you don't need us, but we could sure use you. I don't understand how this thing works. I understand that there are brothels all over this city, and I understand that you got, like, and look at you. I don't understand why you started this. I don't understand why you do this work. I don't understand how this works. Can you help me? Understand. Instantly, our relationship changed. She's my best friend. She's, like, one of the most notorious exploiters, actually, in Edmonton, and we're good friends. Because she's my teacher in all things brothels, and she knows everything. I'm telling you that right now. I launched a strip club outreach ministry in Fort Worth, Florida. It was fascinating. The workers that wanted to do that work is beautiful. They bake cupcakes and they just heard a preach and they're like, we want to do it. So I went and helped them launch it. We go into the strip club, and on the way there, one of the workers said, I just went to this human trafficking awareness seminar, and apparently where we live is like one of the major trafficking areas in USA. She said, I had no idea. I said, well, of course you have no idea. You're not in trafficking. You know, like, how would you have an idea? You're like a beautiful Christian person. I hope you don't know where it's happening, you know. And she said, well, what will we do? What will we ever do? I said, well, it's perfect. We're going right to the right place. Let's go ask. She's like, well, what do you mean? So we walked into the strip club and they're like, hey, you know, America, it's weird. They're really hospitable, even bad people. It's bizarre. They have like a special gift of hospitality, I think, Americans. And so they're just like, what are you doing here? We're like, we brought cupcakes. And they're like, you brought cupcakes, you know, like, woohoo. And the bouncer comes over and the Salvation Army brought cupcakes. Let's all make some Sprite, you know. And then the lady's like, I can't drink Sprite in here. You know, she comes from a really religious background. And I was like, why not? You know, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty sure the Sprite's pretty good, you know. She goes, well, what if someone from my church sees me drinking? I'm like, I can guarantee you if someone from your church is in the strip club, they'll never bring it up. Like, what is wrong with you? Just like, pretty sure the secret will be safe with both of you, you know. Anyway, religious people are weird. So anyway, this bouncer comes over and I say to the bouncer, hey, she's just been to this human trafficking seminar and she heard that Fort Walton has a lot of traffic victims. Do you know anything about that? And the guy just starts making a list of the strip clubs we should visit where they're trafficking women. He goes, oh yeah, they're from Eastern Europe and this is the guy and this is the strip club and I'd probably pay attention to this one if I was you. And I mean, obviously, it's probably partly diversion, because if you point to someone else, it's not. I'm sure there's some like a whole bunch of things going on. But I mean, it was just such a great learning curve, because we always want to be the experts. And actually, and a really beautiful, effective ministry is actually presenting people with where they're experts in. So it's the same with people in our ministry. So when a mission team comes to our church to learn how to do mission, our friend Tanis comes and shares her story. And she takes them around the neighborhood and shows them where she flatlined and where she was standing, where she was prostituting and what God did and how she felt when people came and talked to her. So rather than me be the expert that tells the story of Tanis, she's the expert in that community. And the problem is that you need some people who are solid enough to, you know, you don't want to re-exploit people in the name of Christian ministry. And that's tricky business. But you actually want to give them a voice as well. So in my experience, they are the power, actually. They're the most powerful training people. They're the most powerful equipping people, because they're telling their story of how it mattered to them. Tanis, I remember we were training volunteers, and I just interviewed her. I said, "What was the worst Christian experience you've had on the street? You know, as a prostituted woman, what's the worst thing that ever happened?" And she said, "Oh, it was when Christine came and insisted on praying for me." You know, she said it was and it was awkward because Christine's on our team. So she was sitting there, so everyone's like, awkward. She just named her worst experience with a Christian as a member of our team praying for her on the street. Because she said, even prayer, she said, prayer, it just absolutely either infuriated me or scared the death out of me. She said, I just didn't want any part of hope or life, or I'd given up, right? And so all of it was painful. And I said to her, well, what's the best, you know, Christian experience that you've ever had on the street? And she said, it was when Christine prayed for me. And she said, because what happened was I started to need that prayer. I started to look for that prayer. I started to look for the van because I knew they'd pray for me. I started to actually believe that maybe there was a way out. And it was such a powerful training. I mean, it was just beautiful training to pray for people. I mean, just don't forget, that's the whole point, the reason why we're out there. That's what can bring transformation. But I couldn't have said that way. I couldn't have explained that. Tanis had to say that. She's the expert. So I think that's a key thing. It's just tricky to find those people. And the other thing is to find the thing they're experts at, right? So, and same with when I do a Girls Aren't For Sale and how exploitation happens and stuff. I'm not the expert on that. I'll bring somebody who's come out of that to share how they got into it and how they got out of it as an expert. There's power in that, absolute power. So it's having the eyes to see, finding the right story that fits, and then utilizing that story as an expert. Yep. It's a powerful outreach tool as well. I haven't lived, especially Incarnation, it's beautiful to create community by asking for help. When we had a training thing for people entering into our community, this woman said, you know, do you have any advice for this person who's joining us in community? We went around the circle just with things that we had learned. And the person that took over that ministry, Cherie, she just said, well, the one thing I had to learn was actually to express my need. She said, the greatest community builder was for me to express need. And she said, I came from a place where I had everything together, and that was the expectation. And it wasn't until I was willing to say, eek, please, somebody help me, I don't know what to do, that I actually even experienced any community at all. So one of the great ways to actually incarnate anyway is to ask for help. And your people are experts of their neighborhood. So learn. Any other questions? There's probably room for one more. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, or even just give hope, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't know how to... I struggle with that. I try to wait a longer time. So I try not to set them up in the first year, for sure, of their process. I try not to use them in the first year. And then after that, what I try to do is just always ask permission and always emphasize this is your story and always emphasize that there isn't any expectation for you to be something you're not. You know, like we're going to celebrate who you are as you are. We're not pretending you're something you're not. So those are some, I haven't had great successes at it, to tell you the truth. I've often brought people in too early and it's been too much. I'm easily exploited in the Christian market. That's kind of what I do. Now, I think I'm a partner in the exploitation, that I'm giving permission. I get it. As long as it's for the kingdom, let's do this thing. But exploitation is a tricky business, and the church is really good at it. So we have to just be aware. That's all. Just have to be aware of what we're doing and why we're doing it and when it becomes a dehumanizing process. And the other thing I've really tried to do of late is to really protect those people with a lot of prayer. And I usually go with them, too, so that it's not quite on them. Like, I can carry some of that stuff, so it's not. But it is a tricky business. It is a weird world we live in. And there's, like, this weird thing about a big profile that is, it just does things to your head, even if you're a solid Christian. So imagine what it does to your head if you're just new to this, right? So there is this real danger in it. But there also is this great need to tell the story. And we understand that the story is actually what's powerful. And we know that we overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony. So there's all those things. So it's just a tense world. I just pay attention. I think too much concern is actually a good thing in that department. I think it'd be better not to tell the story than to tell it too soon. So, but I understand it's really tricky. I get that. Uh-huh. Yeah. Sure. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, it's really, really, really hard. Resting. We did. So I've experimented with some things in my life. And I find for me, like the latest thing around the Sabbath for me is just that I'm not a slave and I should act free. And, you know, the Sabbath was the statement God made to the Israelites. The importance of the Sabbath had really literally hardly anything to do with religious ceremony and everything to do with the mark of being different from the Egyptians. So one of the things the Egyptians could not do was rest because they were a work oppressive economy. So they just had to get bigger and bigger and better and better. And it was all on them. And God was like, you're not Egypt. And this is how they'll tell, is that you're willing to do one day where you're not working. So I feel like that's a real justice issue. It's way less of a, you know, I don't know if that helps anybody here, but for me, the Sabbath is about justice and about, and there's all kinds of, Ched Myers has some fantastic stuff, and Walter Brueggemann wrote a book called Sabbath as Resistance, which is a really brilliant book. And there's all kinds of things as this, I'm not a slave. So we've just experimented with this, but I do struggle with this. I'm in the Salvation Army. And so we don't believe in rest. Fair enough. We've got a world to win. So we'll sleep when we get to heaven is sort of our little ridiculous motto as everyone burns out and leaves the movement that we're still holding to that. keep the propaganda living, you know. But the big thing God told me is that Sabbath is different from relaxation. A Sabbath is a day where you say, this is about God. And relaxation is a day where you just check out. And so my experience is that people use a Sabbath as like, I'm going to just veg out watching a Netflix series. And they're not refreshed. They're not renewed. Their spirit isn't alive. You know, there's none of those things that have happened. So the Sabbath needs to be really intentional about God connection. You know, so whatever that is, a rhythm of that. We've done a screen-free Sabbath as a family. And that was really helpful for us to realize we really were enslaved because that was really crazy hard. And we almost killed each other in Jesus' good name. My husband's winning the world for Jesus one email at a time. And so screens are precious in our life, right? But when my son asked me to go to the park, or I said, do you want to go to the park? And he said, with you or with you and your phone? I knew that maybe I needed to make some adjustments. So I think whatever it is, there's a fastedness is the opposite of our culture, you know, so we're takers. So how do you learn to empty yourself and give? Fasting, of course, is the way. The problem with our culture is we're so obsessed with self that even fasting can turn into a tool to lose weight. Anyone ever do? We had this whole culture is like, I fast every Friday because like I can lower my calorie count by, and I'm just like, okay, I think we missed it. We missed something, right, about the discipline of fasting. But the Sabbath is a crucial part. Rest is a crucial part of how God's rhythm works. So how you figure that out is going to be in your own rhythm. I don't think we should get all religious about it, but I do think we weren't born to be slaves. So Sabbath is key for identification as a community of faith, right? Yeah, let me pray with you. God, thanks for the time that we've had together. Thanks for the highs and the lows of ministry. Thanks for these guys. Thanks for every sore muscle. Thanks for every feeling of swimming against the current. Thanks for every opportunity to feel useless. Thanks for it. Thanks for the opportunities you give us to posture ourselves in such a place that only you can make a difference here. Only you can do this work. Only you can show up. You are our Savior. We need you. I pray that your presence would come, that your presence that would promise us that we don't have to be afraid, even of wasting our lives. We don't have to be afraid. Those deepest fears can be stilled by you, by your presence with us. I pray that you would jump in our boat, please. Please come where we need you to come. Please come when we need you to come. Please come and surprise us with your presence in the hardest and lowest of places. Come and build your kingdom here. Do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.